If you got your Bibles this morning, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And sorry for my foggy throat. I'm about over my cold, like 99%, but apparently singing is a little too much for it. First Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to start reading from verse 9 and read to the end of verse 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I warned Michael Reimer about this opening illustration already, so since I know he's probably the most rabid Vikings fan in the place. A couple weeks ago on Sunday, January 21st, the Vikings visited Philadelphia for an NFL playoff game against the Eagles. And since it's Super Bowl Sunday and we know that the Eagles are playing in Super Bowl, well, 1 + 1, the Vikings lost, right? But what is interesting is, I'm not going to talk about the game, what has roiled the Vikings fans ever since that game is not necessarily that their team lost, but how the Vikings fans that attended the game were treated by the people of Philadelphia. According to many reports circulating on the internet, fans wearing Vikings purple experienced a very hostile environment. They were subject to verbal and physical assault. They were called names not fit for me to repeat. They were shoved repeatedly. They had objects thrown at them, including full beer cans. They were told that if the Vikings won, they would be lucky to make it out of the stadium alive. About a football game. And all of this is incredibly ironic to me because Philadelphia is called the city of what? Brotherly love. In fact, that is what the word Philadelphia means in the Greek language. Brotherly love. And so while the Philadelphians bear the name, they don't apparently walk the walk, at least not in this case. Unfortunately, despite the Bible's emphasis on loving one another, the Christian church is also not necessarily known for its love today, are we? I mean, if you walked around Missoula or Lolo and asked a dozen people in the street to describe the Church of Jesus Christ in one word, I don't know that love would be mentioned. But it should be. As we'll see this morning, the church should be the primary place where people see brotherly love, true family love between people united together in Jesus Christ. As Paul writes about the place of brotherly love in the lives of the Thessalonians, we need to see ourselves how important this kind of love is for our lives as well. And so as we continue our study of, of 1 Thessalonians entitled Living in Light of His Coming, Paul comes to this passage, this second kind of practical, second section of practical teaching for the Thessalonian believers. Previously, Paul had prayed that, I'm missing a slide here. There we go. No, I'm going backwards. What in the world? Okay, Carl, yeah, I'll stop being impatient. I should have it. There you go. That's the one I want. Paul had previously prayed that the Lord would cause their love to increase and abound, right? We saw that. He had also prayed that and mentioned in chapter 4, verse 1, that, you know, he had talked about how he called them to live a life that is increasingly pleasing to the Lord. And so out of this prayer, out of this exhortation, comes this passage about brotherly love. And so our verses this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 9 to 12, give us the picture, this picture of the necessity of brotherly love. They talk about what such love looks like, how it should be exercised, and what the result of love like this can be in the church. And so while some of Paul's instructions to us and to the Thessalonian believers at first glance may not necessarily look like they're directly connected with this idea of brotherly love, in reality they are. So much of church life comes down to brotherly love because brotherly love is an essential agreement to church life. I mean, I'll say it this way. We cannot function as a church if we are not loving one another as brothers and sisters. I mean, we can be here, the doors can be open, there can be people coming to services, you can sing praises to God, we can have stuff like Awana or youth group or whatever else happening, but in terms of functioning as a church, like God wants us to function, it ain't happening apart from brotherly love. Now, I've used this phrase already, brotherly love, a lot. So before we get into our passages, let me take some time to define it, so we're all on the same page. As we've noticed throughout this book, hopefully, the Apostle Paul has used the word brothers many times. In fact, he uses it in this short book, five chapters, he uses it 19 times. It's about four times per chapter. And this word brothers, which also, of course, implies sisters, right, is a reminder to his readers that the Thessalonian believers had been called out of their old life of worshiping idols, and had turned to serve the living and true God. As a result, they had left behind that old way of life, those old habits, those old assumptions, those old practices, and had joined this new community of believers in Jesus Christ. And their conversion probably caused loss of family ties. If husband's a Christian and wife's not, or parents are Christians and kids aren't, or whatever the case is, it's caused probably the loss of friendships. It's probably maybe even taken away their ability to make a living. If you're a baker and you're baking, you know, goods for the temple, you ain't going to be doing that anymore. All right? And so this has been radical for them. And so in the midst of all of this radical change, Paul uses this word brothers to remind them that they are part of a whole new family in Jesus. They may have lost some things in turning to Christ, but they've gained so much more, Paul says. And so in verse 9, when Paul uses the phrase brotherly or sisterly love, he is speaking about the best kind of love that is practiced among families. In Greek and Roman culture, the love of a family was held in high esteem. It was the most valued kind of love. And so Paul is using this phrase, brotherly love, and he's saying to these Christians, as a new family in Jesus Christ, they should exercise this kind of high level of family love with one another. I get it, not every family is loving. I understand that, but I mean, we're talking about the best that a family can offer. That's what Paul has in mind here. The highest form of love an outsider should be able to see, a love that gives, a love that sacrifices, should be very evident in all that brothers and sisters in Christ do for one another. So this is the theme of this passage, this idea of brotherly love. It's this essential ingredient for church life. And so Paul begins this passage by speaking of, first of all, brotherly love's increase. In verses 9 and 10, he commends the Thessalonian believers for their love, and he urges them to love more and more. In verse 9, Paul notes that he has a new topic to address, that of brotherly love. Of course, we talked about that. Apparently, the Thessalonian believers had given Paul a list of topics they wanted him to speak about, and the first one was this idea of brotherly love, okay? The stuff we talked about sexual purity the last 2 weeks, that was something Paul saw. He says, I got to address this. I got to talk about this. This one is one that's like, okay, yeah, they want me to talk about this. Let's do that. And it's kind of no surprise they had questions about this because tensions probably existed in the church. I mean, as we saw in the last few weeks, some of the church were sexually immoral, all right? Some of them struggled with that. As we'll see today, some of them were not working and acting out in a disorderly manner. In the coming weeks, we're going to see tension about leadership. We're going to see tension about the place of prophecy in the church. All of these things would have made the Thessalonian believers aware that they had challenges in this idea, this area of love. They didn't agree on everything. They struggled with one another a little bit. And so Paul declares that in this area of a brotherly love, this is interesting, he says this, he says, I have no real reason to write you. So they're asking, Paul, please talk about this. And Paul says, I don't really have to talk about this. And what Paul's doing here, he's using a figure of speech in which the speaker pretends to skip over a subject that he does in fact wish to discuss. You don't really need to hear this from me, but, you know, here's the scoop. It's kind of this diplomatic way for Paul to affirm the Thessalonians in the love they are practicing, which they are, as we'll see, while addressing the areas where they are struggling. And the reason Paul does not need to write to them, he says, is because they themselves have been taught by God to love one another. The brotherly love that they practiced was the result of divine teaching, although Paul doesn't give us any details as to what that divine teaching is, how that happens. In addition, the phrase taught by God is a unique phrase in the New Testament. I mean, this phrase is nowhere else in the New Testament. This phrase is nowhere else in Greek literature before this time. And so scholars think Paul just kind of made this word up. And it's very possible to describe what was happening in the Thessalonian church. See, this phrase has Old Testament roots. It has roots from a passage in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, where the prophet, envisioning the messianic age of the new covenant, notes that the children will be taught by the Lord. And it appears Paul knew this verse, and he's seeing this covenant blessing of being taught by the Lord as coming true in the lives of the Thessalonian believers, and more broadly, in the lives of all believers in Jesus Christ. And while he does not specify how this happens, all right, there's nothing in this text that tells us how this happens, probably my best guess is he's thinking about the ministry of God's Holy Spirit among them. Because we saw last week, right, God's Holy Spirit is God's gift to us to equip us in holiness. He is God's empowering presence in our life. Another part of the ministry of the Spirit among us, in us, is his ability to produce his fruit. And one of those fruit, of course, is love, right? It's the very first one on the list that demonstrates his presence. And so Paul is likely, and again, you can have other ideas, that's fine. I'm not going to die on this hill. But this is what it seemed most likely to me, is Paul is likely thinking about how the Holy Spirit has taught the Thessalonians about love. Using whether Paul's words, using Jesus' words from the gospel, we don't know. He has taught them how to love. They have been taught by God. And the Holy Spirit can have the same kind of ministry in our lives, just like he produced the fruit of the Spirit of love in their lives, he can produce in our lives too. In fact, I would say that it's vital that he does. The Spirit has the ability to take God's word, has the ability to teach it to us, to convict our hearts when we fall short, but also encourage and remind us, helping us see opportunities where we can love others. Like the Thessalonians, we too can be taught by God to love. Another reason Paul has no need to write to the Thessalonian believers, because they're practicing brotherly love. Specifically, what he has in mind is all of the ways that they're loving their brothers and sisters in Christ in the province of Macedonia. If you remember, Macedonia was a Roman province. It was north of Greece. It was not Greece, as Jesse Wary pointedly said to me the other day when I mentioned wrongly that Macedonia was part of Greece because she's Macedonian, but that's okay. Macedonia was a Roman province north of Greece. Thessalonica was its major city. All right, and so as the gospel took root in Thessalonica, it also spread out from there to the whole province. And somehow, and in some way, we are not told again, Paul doesn't give us the details, the Thessalonian believers were very active in caring for the believers in the province. Various people have suggested all kinds of ways to do that. We don't know. Maybe they provided hospitality for brothers and sisters in Christ traveling through the area. Maybe they funded outreach opportunities to different towns and stuff like that. Probably the most likely way that they love their brothers and sisters in Christ is they provided economic aid to poverty-stricken Macedonian believers. Fact is, Thessalonica was a wealthy city. It was a trading port. It was a provincial capital. But the Bible seems to tell us that that was not true of the rest of Macedonia. In fact, look at this verse in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2. We want you to know, brothers, here Paul talking again, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Paul's talking about how even in their poverty they gave. I'm not going to talk about giving this morning, but we are going to talk about, okay, these guys are poor. And so, despite their poverty, they gave to the offering Paul was collecting in Jerusalem. Could it be that the Thessalonian church, probably in that city more well off than most Macedonian believers, helped other believers financially? I think it's very possible. That is how they were demonstrating brotherly love. No matter what the details, the picture here that Paul gives is a church that is active, a church that is expansive, a church that is mobile in their love toward others in their region. But what does Paul do at the end of this, end of verse 10? Paul cautions them not to rest on their laurels. Paul cautions them, you know, oh yeah, you're doing a great job. Don't just sit there and pat yourself on the back and say, oh, well, look how great I am. No. He wants them, at the end of verse 10, he urges them to love more and more. He challenges them not to be complacent in the love they are achieving, which they are. He's very clear about that. Not to be satisfied with past performance, but to love more and more in the future. So in other words, Paul is calling on the Thessalonian believers to be ever active in seeking out opportunities to love their brothers and sisters in Christ. This should be our attitude as well. And you know what? Many of you are doing that. Let me give you two examples. The beginning of January, you, this church, held a foster family shower for my wife and I. What a blessing. I mean, you stocked us up with diapers and clothes and supplies so we can minister to the kids that God brings to our home. You guys loved us with brotherly love on that day. A second example. Lexi and Silas, our most recent placements, were placed in our home on January 23rd. My wife's not here because Lexi is sick this morning. 2 days later, at my wife's Bible study, one of the gals in the study volunteered to watch the kids so Miriam and I could take a hike on Saturday afternoon. Again, loving us with brotherly love. It was so appreciated. Now again, those are two personal examples I thought of after thinking about it for 30 seconds, all right? You've got your own examples. You've got your own examples of the love shown to you by a brother and sister in Christ. But like the Thessalonians, it should not be about resting on those accomplishments, whether it's the love you're showing or the love you're receiving. It should not be about sitting there and basking in that, but being active and seeking other ways to love one another. So as an example, I asked Barb to place this, actually there's two of them, Love in Action bulletin insert in your bulletin. There's a white one, there's a pink one. We've done this before, but I just want to remind you what this is all about because it fits so well with the message. Now, Love in Action is a ministry started by Tara and Barb to provide an outlet for our church to offer practical, loving help to one another. Brotherly love, right here, okay? As you can see on the white sheet, there are all kinds of ways we can love one another. And there is room for other, right? See, so if you're not listed under here, you can put your other down there. You're not limited to those. But I encourage you, in light of what we're talking about this morning, in light of what God's Word says about brotherly love, in response to God's Word, if you've not taken the time, if you've done one of these, great, I'm not talking to you. Well, I am, because I want you to practice this stuff. But if you haven't filled one of these out yet, I want to encourage you, take it home, pray about it, prayerfully complete it, bring it back to the office, throw in the offering plate, whatever you need to do. Make yourself available to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Opportunities to practice brotherly love. No part of the church thrives without brotherly love. Our brotherly love, although we are practicing it, number one, should increase. Second, in verse 11, we see brotherly love's aspiration. Paul has some instructions for the Thessalonian believers on how they can practice brotherly love. And Paul tells them in this verse to do three things: to live quietly, to mind their own affairs, and to work with their hands. While not at first glance connected to brotherly love, these actions, instructions actually are closely connected to the theme, and there are ways to practice brotherly love in the culture that the Thessalonians found themselves in. The struggle for us, 2,000 years removed from that, is to explain exactly what prompted these instructions of Paul. A quick reading of both Thessalonian letters, if you read both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, you quickly discover one of the problems in the church is that people are not working and they're depending on other people to supply their needs. That's pretty clear. The question is, why have they stopped working, and to the point that Paul has to address it in his letters? And there are two main suggestions, I think, out there. There are many suggestions, but there's only two main ones, I think. The first one, and this is kind of the traditional one, is that the Thessalonian believers stopped working because they had a wrong understanding of Jesus' return. Because they assumed Jesus' return was just around the corner, they quit working to wait for his appearance, all the while causing them, of course, to be a burden on others in the church that felt obligated to supply their needs. Right? So it's like, I'm not working because I'm waiting for Jesus to come back. And meanwhile, Joe down the street's got to buy groceries for you because you're not working and you don't have any money. That's one reason. The second reason, and this is the one I lean toward. Again, I'm not dying on this hill, okay? So, I mean, you can disagree with me. Feel free. Has something to do with something called patronage in the Roman Empire. Let me kind of unpack some of this culture for you a little bit. The Roman Empire ran on the basis of honor. Honor was the primary thing. It was the most important thing you could achieve in that day. If you didn't have money, but you had honor, that was huge. All right? You wanted people to respect you. You wanted people to look up to you. And so if you were wealthy, if you were powerful, if you were influential, the way you gained honor in that society was becoming someone called a patron. And we still use that word kind of in the same, similar sense. But patrons were prominent people who had clients, people who were dependent on them personally. Clients gave patrons honor, and the more clients one had, the more honor one received. All right, so the idea was you collected clients because the more people gathered at your home that are clients, the more everybody's looking, walking by on the road, the more prominent you received, you looked. Clients spoke for patrons in public. They politicked for the patron when necessary. They even showed up at the patron's house every single morning for the morning greeting in which the patron would address his many clients. All of this was very visible honor for the patron. The patron, in turn, would favor his clients. So he would support their businesses. He would loan them money. He would provide other economic assistance, maybe pay for their kids' schooling or whatever the case is. Both patron and client, it was kind of like, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's kind of how the Roman Empire ran. This relationship was woven into the fabric of the Roman Empire. You cannot understand the Roman Empire without having some understanding of this kind of relationship. Now, whether the Thessalonians were not working because they had a misunderstanding of the end times or whether they were still enmeshed in this kind of unhealthily dependent patronage system, we don't really know, okay? Like I said, I kind of lean toward the second one. You can disagree with me. Feel free. It won't hurt my feelings. Whatever the cause, their behavior prompted Paul to write verse 11. And so what does he say in these verses? What's the instructions he gives them in these verses, in this verse? The first thing he says is he wants them to live quietly. In ancient literature, this was the respectable person, excuse me, who did not cause problems in the community. The opposite to this person would be the troublemaker, the busybody. The person is always meddling in somebody else's life. Second, they were supposed to mind their own affairs. Again, this idea is often linked with having a quiet life in the Roman literature. These two things kind of go together in Roman literature. This is the person who sticks to his or her own business, That is, it was understood, and this is understood in that day to be a very honorable way to live. You live quietly, you mind your own affairs. That is an honorable way to live. Third, you work with your hands. And Paul is addressing those of age and ability who can and should be working. And apparently some have refused to work, and Paul calls on them to get a job, provide their own needs, rather than being unlovingly dependent on others. Why force somebody else to take care of you when you are perfectly capable of working? He's not talking about the elderly. He's not talking about someone who's crippled or someone who can't work for whatever reason. He's talking about the person who is able to work but refuses to do so. That's who he's talking about. Now, I believe Paul's instructions fit best into a church where people had been and were still involved in that kind of patron-client relationship. Let me give you an example. Clients, for example, clients did not live quiet lives. They were expected to agitate for the things their patron valued. So if it took a riot in the streets, the clients were supposed to be part of that. They were expected to be out in public making their patron's views known. They did not mind their own affairs. They were wrapped up in their patron's affairs because they owed him dependence. A much better alternative, Paul says, is to break that dependent relationship and work with their hands. How does this fit with brotherly love? Well, in a couple ways. First of all, any member of the congregation who remained active in the public arena, especially as someone's client, ran the risk of attracting negative public attention and bringing that negative attention to the church as a whole. And remember, this is a city where the believers were persecuted. The believers had their own people turn against them and persecute them. You know, and so this behavior, if you were out there as a Christian putting Christianity in a bad light and drawing persecution on the church, that's not loving behavior. That's not loving behavior in that culture. Second, a believer who refused to work for whatever reason was expecting their brothers and sisters in Christ to support them. And again, as we've already noted, we should be looking for ways to love and support one another. But forcing someone to support you because you're lazy or you've got a misunderstanding, or because you don't want to break this unhealthy dependence that you're in, making them obligated, that's not loving either. Now, I think the problem is, how do we apply this to our lives? The point of this, I think, is that Paul wants them to examine their lives. He wants them to ask themselves some questions. Are the practices of their daily life loving to their brothers and sisters in Christ? Do they even think that way? Do the practices of their lives give Christians a bad name? So they're out there in public doing something that is reflecting badly on not only the church, but Christ himself. Are they taking advantage of fellow Christians due to whatever reason, laziness, idleness, whatever it is? Paul wants them to ask those questions of themselves and make lifestyle changes that would be consistently loving. And I think verse 11 is a picture of the kind of lifestyle changes they would make if they were asking themselves these kind of questions. So how do we apply this verse to our lives? Well, obviously, our culture, of course, is vastly different from the Roman one. Okay, I'm not going to even go there. We have a totally different culture. But I think there's still application here because we can still ask these same questions of ourselves. Are the practices of my life loving to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I think about brotherly love when I do things, when I make decisions, when I say stuff? Are there things in my life, the ways I act, the way I spend my money and time, how I portray myself in public or maybe on social media, that give Christians a bad name? Things that don't appear loving to the wider world. Are we guilty of taking advantage of our brothers and sisters in Christ for our own gain, manipulating things, playing on emotions for our own selfish, unloving reasons? Again, I think all of these questions and more are valid questions for us today. Essentially, it boils down to this. Do we look at our lives as being lived for ourselves or lived for others? Brotherly love calls us to live for others. Now, I get it. We all have areas of our life where we live for others. There's all places, you know, you're there on here on, a lot of you are here on Wednesday night and you're here to serve the kids in Awana. And hopefully that's why you're here. Hopefully you're not here to just impress me. All right? Don't impress me. Come for the kids. We all have areas where we live for others, but we also all have areas where we live in purely selfish manners. Paul's asking us, in those areas where we are self-absorbed, where we are self-righteous, where we are prideful, to consider whether or not our actions, our words, even our thoughts are loving toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there's much more I could say here, but I need to finish up this morning. So we've seen how brotherly love should increase. We've seen the aspiration of brotherly love to live a life such a way that thinks of others. Third, brotherly love's goals. This verse 12 gives us two reasons to exercise brotherly love in our lives. The first one is this: brotherly love wins the respect of non-Christians. Paul notes in verse 12 that living like this will enable the Thessalonian believers, what does he say, to walk properly before those outside of the church. Now, I don't know all the reasons why people are turned off by church, but probably one of the top three reasons is the lack of love people see in people who claim Christ. But when we pursue love, when we act with love toward another, excuse me, when we adjust our lives so that the words, the actions, the thoughts of our heart are increasingly loving, we're going to demonstrate that demonstrate a love that is attractive to those outside the church. And there is, I'm not going to deny it, there's an evangelistic component to this. They're not going to be convinced Jesus loves them if they see no love in those who belong to Jesus. Let me repeat that. They're not going to be ever convinced that Jesus loves them if they see no love in the lives of those who belong to Jesus. But if they see love, if they see love between people of different races, people of different social classes, love between people who have different, wildly different personalities, that makes a difference. If you know what, if we can love each other, and yeah, my personality drives you insane and your personality drives me insane, but you know what, because we're in Christ, we can love each other, that's huge. Because you know what, out there in the normal world, that doesn't really happen that often. When they see that, they are going to be much more willing to hear of a Savior who loves them and sacrifice for them, because they see that that Savior's followers are loving one another and sacrificing for one another. Second, brotherly love ends unhealthy dependence. Paul doesn't want believers to live in such a way that they're dependent on each other, on others, in an unhealthy way. Now remember, he's addressing those who can and are able to work but choose not to, all right? That's who he's talking about. Expecting others to support us because we are lazy or unwilling to work is unloving. The loving thing to do, if we are able, is to work with our hands, to provide for our own way. Even though the Christian church is called on to lovingly support those in need, taking advantage of that loving generosity is not loving in turn. And so brotherly love is an essential ingredient in church life. Our brotherly love for each other should increase more and more as time goes on. Our aspiration to live out our lives in such a way as to be is to live out our lives in such a way as to be loving toward others. And the end result of practicing brotherly love is an increasing respect from those outside of the church and a less unhealthy dependence by those inside the church. Let me close all this with some interesting facts. In a recent study on religion and attitudes toward money, it was discovered that people who go to church weekly are more likely to admire people who make a lot of money by working hard than people who take a lower paying job in order to help others. So as we look at people, Christians, weekly churchgoers, they're much more likely to admire that person that makes a boatload of money by working hard and spending 90 hours at the office than the person that makes maybe $30,000 a year but is serving people in their job. All right? That's what statistics tell us. As a result, more and more younger Christians are pursuing careers that make them a lot of money, and they're less and less pursuing careers that are oriented on serving others. Now, I realize most of you are in your careers. Some of you are retired from your careers. Only the youngest of us are facing the occupational choices that are highlighted in this study. I get that. But I think the study is just evidence of something bigger. We have an increasing tendency to live our lives for ourselves. And it's possible, is it possible to exercise brotherly love for our fellow believers if we're increasingly living for ourselves? I mean, is that possible? If we're increasingly self-focused, how can we love others? If increasingly we use our money for ourselves, for our own pleasure, we use our time for ourselves, we look at retirement as an opportunity to enjoy ourselves, we don't have near enough thought for that brother or sister in Christ who has needs, we don't think enough how to lovingly serve others, and we definitely don't think about how our selfishness looks to a watching world. This passage calls us to brotherly love, a love that is sacrificial, the kind of love you see in the best of families. We can practice that kind of love because we too are a family. Every believer is a member of the household of God. And that is possible because Jesus, who is called our brother in Scripture, loves us with brotherly love. He sacrificed himself on the cross for us. He gave of himself, took our sins upon himself. He received the wrath of God meant for us so that we could be saved, we could be forgiven, and we could be adopted as children in the family of God. I recognize that many of you serve in many ways. I do too. But I think all of us, and that includes me, if we're honest, guided by God's Spirit, looking at our lives, and we'd find areas, either big or small, where we don't necessarily exercise brotherly love for one another. Paul's words prompt us to seek to change those areas, to ask God for help in those areas, to commit ourselves to practicing brotherly love more and more. And in so doing, minister to our siblings in Christ and to demonstrate to those outside of the church and ultimately bring glory to God as members of his eternal family. As you can see behind me, we're going to bring our services to a close this morning by celebrating communion together. I've already discussed Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was the example of the kind of love that he had for us. The kind of love we ought to have for one another. And so in communion, using tangible things like a piece of bread and a sip of juice, we eat and drink together in profound reminder of that love. So in a few minutes, servers are going to pass out the elements of communion. The bread stands in place of the body of Christ, broken on the cross for us, tasting death in our place that our sins may be cleansed and forgiven. The cup stands in place of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for us, poured out, his lifeblood poured out for our salvation. And so when we eat this bread, when we drink this cup together, we remember the lengths God is willing to go to deal with our sin and to gather an eternal people to himself. I want you to know at Lolo Church, we practice an open communion, all right? There's no need for you to be a member or even a regular attender of our church to participate. We want you to participate, but we believe that celebrating communion is for believers only. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that his sacrifice has brought you forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life, we invite you to join us in celebrating communion together. So servers, if you guys come forward, and I'm going to ask Jack to come and pray for the bread this morning.
Lord Heavenly Father, We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the Word and that the Word resides in our lives. And Father, we just thank you for him being the bread of our life as he shares his life with us and in our hearts. Father, we just thank you that he was willing to give his life to allow it to be broken as he hung on the cross. Father, we just praise you for the life that we have through him. And I ask that you just bless this time as we partake of the elements. Father, we just thank you for all that your Son did. In Jesus' name, amen.
Reading from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful, praising you for the salvation you have brought us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is power in the blood, and that as his blood was shed on that cross, his life poured out for us and provide an atonement, a covering, a cleansing that we could never find anywhere else. And so we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for the forgiveness that is ours. We thank you for the cleansing of our consciences. We thank you for the fact that you are always there, willing and able to forgive anyone who comes confessing their sin. And all of that is because of what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again in 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you, servers. You guys may be seated. And as soon as they are seated, we're just going to close in prayer, and then we will be dismissed this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Even when that word shows us places where we haven't necessarily lived up to your standard. And Lord, I look out at this body of believers and I see wonderful people who love to serve one another and love one another. But I also know there's probably areas in each of our lives, Lord, that we recognize are not necessarily bent that way, because I know there's areas in my life that aren't either. But Lord, this is what you call us to. You call us to do this to enhance the life of our church. You call us to do this so that we can testify about love to people outside the church. You call us to do this so that we will draw closer to you and to each other. And so help us, Lord. Help us grow, as Paul calls the Thessalonians, to increase in our love for one another more and more. May that process be led by your Spirit, and may it ultimately bring glory to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.